Today's sermon text comes from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 12. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 12. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the text is so good. I wish we could just keep reading Isaiah 53 the whole day and come in at Isaiah 54 and 55. We look forward to these wonderful text, as always. Let me pray as we look at Isaiah 53. Our great God, we do pray that this man of sorrows, this king and all of his beauty would transform us and make us more like him. As we said last week, Lord, we feel like we stand just at the peak of the world on this text, and looking out, and there's just something unique here, Lord. And I suppose that's probably right to feel that way. Christ is set forth in such a glorious way, yes, yet also sobering way. It's appropriate that our man of sorrows, our dear Savior, who would die for our sin, would become like one of us and be marred and maimed. So, Lord, we want Christ to be glorified today, as he already has been, and through the preaching of the word now, that this Lamb of God would be our all in all. And perhaps there are some here today that don't know Christ and don't know this Lamb of God who has spilled his royal blood, as we sang. You might know him today by faith. And live for him. For those of us who do, what words can we say? What words can we think about? What affection might we have? It just all seems to fall short, Lord, because of this Savior. So despite our feeble efforts to love Christ and to trust him, or take what we do have, our pennies and our rags, and accept them, because that's really all we have, and Christ is everything to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come again to a most sobering and satisfying text today. Sobering because we see in Isaiah 53, as we saw last week, we see Jesus in a way that perhaps no other scripture depicts him, describes him in his humanity. He's maimed and he's beaten for our sake, and he's killed for our sake. So it's a bit of a sobering text. I understand that, and it's appropriate as I prayed. I also think, though, that this text is deeply satisfying if you have eyes to see. If your faith can peer through the judgment and the trial and all that Christ bears for us, this text is deeply satisfying as we see Jesus, not only in his humanity, bearing our sin and our iniquities and our transgressions before the law of God and his justice on our behalf, but it's also satisfying because we see here the truth of the gospel, that our sins can be entirely forgiven in God's sight. If you're like me, who struggles daily with present sin, whether it be secret sin or open sin or hidden sin, presumptuous sin, you come to a text like this, and I think your heart is a bit ravished with the sense that Christ, all by himself, without the help of anyone else, Christ by himself takes all of our sin upon himself. And you walk away, I think, with a sense of satisfaction in your heart for Christ. That's my prayer, at least today, that you would walk away with a sense of delight in Christ, your sins being forgiven. So I just have four observations I want to draw out of this text. The first observation, beloved, is the Lamb of God is silent before his accusers. The outline is on page 9 of your liturgy if you're taking notes and interested in following along. I hope you're interested in following along. That's why you're here. First observation, the Lamb of God is silent before his accusers. Second observation will be the man of sorrows is cut off from life. Third observation, the Father was pleased to put his son to death. And fourth, the servant's work results in the justification of sinners. Let's begin with our first observation, verse 7, if you would. Look there at your Bibles, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is the Lamb of God, silent before his accusers. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, Isaiah writes, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In verse 7, Isaiah describes what many understand to be our Lord's trial. Now, of course, Isaiah doesn't envision all of those involved. Oh, he could have. God could have gave him that insight, but he chose not to. So Pilate and the Sanhedrin and all the rest that night and mourning, etc., Isaiah does not depict here. But nonetheless, Isaiah captures what that night and that morning was like for our Lord. He says, beloved, that our Lord was afflicted there in the first phrase. Afflicted. A verb in the reflexive tense. I'm not suggesting that all of you know what the reflexive tense is unless you know or are a nerd in grammar, so let me explain it. The reflexive tense suggests that Jesus afflicted himself. No, he did not beat himself up. No, that's not the idea. Rather, the words of afflicting himself, it could read, echo the words of Philippians 2, where he humbled himself. He put himself in that trial, in other words. Jesus, in other words, beloved, was not the victim of circumstances, but rather Jesus willingly embraced the way of the cross. He chose that path. He chose that trial for his own people. And Isaiah deepens this thought as he says that our Lord was like a lamb. Do you see it there? He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Never, beloved, never in all his ministry does our Lord seem so weak and fragile. But here Isaiah says that he's like a lamb led to the slaughter. So Jesus, in other words, descends further and further into his mission to die. So he not only embraces the way, he's not a victim, okay? He went to that trial on his own accord. He's laying down his life on his own behalf, okay? For his own will. And then he descends further and further like a lamb into his mission to die. And I think what's more, Isaiah makes this point abundantly clear, what is more in this text is that this lamb receives all this abuse. He goes through all of this trial in silence. He says it three times. Would you look at your Bibles again? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's the first reference. Like a sheep before its shears is silent. That's the second reference. And the third, he opened not his mouth. There's no doubt that Isaiah wants you to realize, beloved, how quiet our Lord was in his trial. I wonder if you have the same experience that I have when you read of the Lord's trial in the Gospels. Maybe you read them this week during Passion Week. You pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or maybe all of them, and you read about the Lord's trial, and you sit there and you read these, and maybe you say this out loud, or maybe you say this under your breath, but don't you just say at times, Lord, just say something. Say something, make them stop, Lord. And what happened to the mighty voice that rose Lazarus from the dead? Where's that voice, God? Say something in your innocence. What happened to that voice that stilled the raging seas? Just say something, Lord, to clear your name. But he doesn't. You know why? He can't. Not if he wants to save you. You see, before the law of God, our mouths are shut. We are entirely guilty. We can't say anything. So Jesus, in our place, at his trial, says nothing. Not because he's guilty, he's not, but because you are. And so the Lamb remains silent before his accusers as a demonstration, as a sign of his love for his church. Next time we read the Gospels, and he's not saying anything more or less to clear his name, and he's silent before his accusers, you should think to yourself, he's silent for me. He's silent for me. Second observation I want to make in this text is the man of sorrows is cut off from life. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? In verse 8, Isaiah describes what many understand to be our Lord's death. So from trial to death in verse 8. To be cut off, we don't speak that way a lot today, but to be cut off out of the land of the living is a Hebrew way of saying that Jesus died. The land of the living is the normal, earthly, physical life of things, okay? What you and I experience today, being alive, okay? That's what the land of the living is in this context. And so when to be cut off from this, from the land of the living, is to die. To no longer experience the realm of those who have life, in other words. Now, side note, just for a moment. The language of cutting off in the context of death is why many understand the cross of Christ to be the supreme circumcision. In other words, Jesus took the curse on himself when he did that and so identified with our sin, God cut him off. The cross, in a sense, is the supreme circumcision. Christ is being figuratively circumcised at Calvary, cut off from the land of the living, real and theologically and he was cut off justly so. We're also told here that our Lord was stricken. Another word for indicating death, he was stricken, it says, at the last phrase there, for the transgression of my people. Now, I read that, and I say to myself, Jesus died for a reason, a purpose. No one else has ever died. What's that reason? It's right there in front of you. For the sin of my people, God says. That's the purpose of Calvary. To die for the sin of his church. Note two things here, okay? One, Jesus dies in the place of his people, the church, not the world. Okay? He doesn't make the world, we talked about this last week, savable. The atonement is limited to God's church. He makes people saved. He doesn't make them savable. Two, second observation in the second observation. Jesus dies for their sin. Secret sins, open sins, sophisticated sins, and sickening sins. All of it. He died for all of it. And you know what? Isaiah says, look at the text again, no one else even considered that he was doing all of that in his death. Look at it. As for his generation, who considered that he would be stricken for the transgression of my people? Who would have thought that that's what the Lamb of God was doing that day at Calvary? Isaiah says no one even considered it, that he was accomplishing the most glorious and blessed purpose in all the world. And yet that's what he was doing. That's what Christ was doing at the cross. And here, I think you just got to stand at the great wisdom of God. That in his death, in the crucifixion and death of our Lord and on the tree, he's putting death to death. He's letting death have his moment just for a minute, soon to engulf it by his resurrection. So he's cut off from the land of the living, dying in the place of your sin, and then rising 3 days later, which we'll get to in a week, for the glory of his name and the good of his church. The man of sorrows is cut off from the land of the living, makes death his servant. Third observation, verse 10. The Lord was pleased to put his son to death. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now that I think needs some explaining. Behind the corrupt will of man to kill Jesus, verse 9, okay, they made his grave with the wicked. So behind the corrupt will of man to kill Jesus and behind Jesus' own willingness to go to the cross, verse 7, he embraced it. Behind all of that is the Father's will, look at verse 10. Actually, the ESV softens it a little bit. Behind all of that is the Father's good pleasure to crush his son and put him to grief. Now, in what sense can that be true? How can the Father delight in crushing the one he infinitely delights in and glories in? That's a question I have when I read this. You got that question? I got it. How can that be true? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean before I tell you what it does mean, I think. It certainly cannot mean that it was the Father's good pleasure to crush the Son with a sinister delight. God cannot sin. He does not sin. He loves the Son eternally. So it can't be he crushes him and puts him to grief in a sinister type of way. Doesn't mean that. What does it mean then? Well, here is my answer. It was the Father's good pleasure to crush the Son in the sense that the Son, in being crushed, was achieving a work the Father and the Son planned to achieve from all eternity. Okay? John 17. And by the way, a work that is being crushed for sinners, the Son himself delighted in doing himself. Okay? Tracking? All right. Turn to John 17 just for a moment. One of the reasons I'm arguing that the Father was pleased to crush the Son was because the Son and the Father planned to achieve from all eternity this work. John 17, 3 and 4. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and you have sent. Verse 4, Christ says, I glorified you on earth. So all his ministry, he's glorifying the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So the Father gave the Son a work to do. Call that the covenant of redemption, agreeing to achieve a work, and that work is to do, to die, and to rise for Christ's people. All right. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the cross, this work that the Father gave the Son to do, okay, was planned in eternity before the world existed, and now the Son is accomplishing it, and the Father is pleased, though the Son is being crushed, he's pleased in that work being achieved. We're doing it, he's saying. We're saving our people from their sin.
And so the Father has good pleasure as the Son is fulfilling the work given to him. Second reason I said that the Father is pleased with the Son's being put to grief is that the Son himself delighted to do this work, be crushed, okay? Hebrews 12:2. Go to Hebrews 12:2. There's some brass tacks to this. Just hang on just for a moment, all right? Some practical implications here. So Hebrews 12:2, so he exhorts us. We're surrounded, verse 1, by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight in sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance. I hope you're doing that. Sometimes we trip and fall. Not maybe sometimes, many times. We run this endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And here we see how the Son saw the cross, his work, who, that's Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So the Father is delighted in crushing the Son and putting him to grief because they agreed to do it. But not only that, the Son himself saw Calvary and said, "Let's go." The joy, the delight he had. Oh, sure, in his humanity, he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And in the garden, breaks his knees, stumbles to the ground. Yes. But you see, church, harmonize Scripture. It was for the joy he went to Calvary, for the delight to please his Father, the delight to save you. And that's why I think Isaiah 53:10 says the Father, it was his will or good pleasure to crush the Son. Now let me give you some practical output from this. I think Puritan Stephen Charnock said it best. Always rely on the Puritans to say something really well, right? He, the Father, was desirous to hear the Son groan and see him bleeding, that we might not groan and bleed under his wrath. In other words, friends, your salvation, my salvation, it's not some clinical, mechanical salvation, some transaction. The word pleasure in verse 10 speaks about your salvation being deeply personal. You were given to the Son by the Father from all eternity. Do you realize that? You sit here today by faith, you know Christ. Your name, I don't even know how it works. So spare me a little bit of orthodoxy here. Maybe your name came up to the Father in eternity past. Go get him. Go live for them. And die for them. And rise for them. It was his good pleasure. Your salvation is not some clinical, mechanistic transaction where we know God. And the Son with a heart full of joy said, "I'm going to go get him, Father. I'm going to go get him, Chris and Andy, and Zach, Mason. I'm going to go get all of them and bring them back to you." So there's a multitude of sons and daughters from all around the world, from every nation and tribe. So the Father was pleased to crush the Son, perhaps for a moment, because he loved you more to have you. I don't know why God loves sinners so much. Do you? I don't. But he does. He loves the ungodly. And he loves the guilty. It's good pleasure to save you. A fourth and the final observation of our text this morning is the servant's work results in the justification of sinners. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. So this text is, I hope you see it. Gosh, I want you to see it. It's just pinnacling, isn't it? Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Okay. All right, Isaiah. So there is the servant. There is Jesus. And Isaiah says, on the cross, he's bearing your sin. You should maybe just stop there. Probably could just stop there. He's bearing your sin on the cross. He's wearing them. Not naturally, but by way of imputation. The Father placed your sin, positional, okay? Law court. He's positioning your sin on Christ, so he's wearing your sin. He's bearing your sin in your stead. And Isaiah says that act of imputation, your sin being credited to Christ, that act leads to, quote, his soul being in anguish, pain and suffering, right? No wonder you have pain and suffering over your sin. Well, this is the Holy One. Okay? This is unchartered territory we're reading here. The Holy One is ranking himself with sinners. And verse 12 says, in the same vein, that he numbered himself with the transgressors, bearing the sin of many. Now, there's Jesus on the cross. He's wearing sin. And the question I have in light of that is, what in all the world is worth such anguish? Right? What is the result of all this bearing of sin on the shoulders of Christ? Because it better be good. And here's the answer that Isaiah gives. The result or the worth of Jesus bearing the sinner's sin is seeing the sinner justified. You see it there? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. You see it? The Father appoints the Son as the suffering servant. The Son willingly wears our sin in our place and therefore dies. He has to. The wages of sin is death. And he does that so that when the sinner closes with Christ by faith, he receives Christ's righteousness. This is the gospel. He receives Christ's righteousness and is therefore, Isaiah says, accounted righteous. You're justified. That's the result of him bearing sin. So your sin goes to him, credit to him. His righteousness, when you come to him by faith, his righteousness is credit to your account. It's not a justification is not a declaration that you are naturally, inherently righteous. It's a declaration that you are legally righteous in God's sight, blameless and perfect in God's sight, and therefore you live. He dies, you live. What a deal. And let me just, again, give you some practical implications. Do you know
how people live when they know they're justified? Do you know how they live when you're accounted righteous in God's sight? One answer: free. You're absolutely free. It's so good to be free. You're free from the approval of others. You have God's. You're free from always having to be right. You're right with God. You're free from having to get it right all the time. Christ got everything right for you. You're free from standards and achievements. Oh my word, right? All these standards and achievements you load yourself with or others load on you. You're free from it because Christ achieved all things for you. Met the standard. That's right. You're free from condemnation. Oh, I sinned again. What's he going to do? Is he going to cast me off? Is he going to cut me off? Christ says, no, I was cut off for you. So that even in your sin, I will never cut you off. You're free from the power of sin. Christ engulfed the power of sin. It's all mine, he said. And you're free. Here's one. For me, you're free from having to preach great sermons every week. Yeah, that's real. Christ always preaches good sermons. So you're free from the tyranny of legalistic ministry. What do you need to be freed from? Because you're free to forgive now. That person in your life has wronged you. You're free to forgive. You're free not to be angry. You're free to love each other. You're free. You're justified. Don't live in bondage anymore. Christ has set you free from all of that. You're free to come to him with everything you have. Let's pray. Oh God, we want the gospel to change our lives, and I believe you have, and you are, and you will. Lord, we are slow learners. It's not due to your beloved Son or the preciousness of the gospel that our growth is so slow. It's because of us. And Lord, despite our weakness and sin that abounds so great, teach us, O God, right inside the depths of our souls, the glory of justification. Oh, how free indeed we are to be in Christ. We owe everything to him. Because this infinite one came for us. We're just without words, Lord. Oh, we're just without words. Be glorified in all things. Amen.